Pleasure to be with you today and to be your speaker. It's a marvelous day outside and great to be here with you and to be in the house of the Lord. As many of you know, it was 15 years ago today that 9/11 happened. And I was thinking about that this morning. I was on a plane that day in North Carolina, leaving North Carolina. We didn't ever take off. We ran down the runway really fast and then stopped. And then I drove home from North Carolina. But that was a day that a lot of people sort of stopped and started thinking differently about life. It occurred to me then that the people who were with Jesus every day and heard him speak, or the people who encountered him, sort of had that experience every day. That they had to sort of stop and think about life differently. And it's the same opportunity that we have every time we come together, or every time that we consider what Jesus has to say about life, and about eternity, and about his Father. And it causes us to sort of stop and think about life differently. As an introduction today, I want to draw your attention to John, the third chapter. It's a passage that I think we all know really well, but I want to read it again for you, starting with the first verse in chapter 3 of the book of John. It's on page 1222 in the Pew Bibles. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe it if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." I'm struck and even often convicted by how our own perceptions and how our own prejudices sometimes can get in the way of seeing the potential that God has hardwired into all of us. What is that potential? That it is God's will, his desire, that no one be lost, that all would come to repentance, 2 Peter 3 and 9. But let's be real. Sometimes that's pretty hard to see. It's difficult to see someone, for example, like Matthew. Not that one, but the one in the Bible. A tax collector. That someone like that could follow Jesus. I wonder who a modern-day Matthew would be. Maybe someone who's a sympathizer with the Taliban? Because that's kind of how he was seen. Someone accused of being a thief or a traitor. It's hard to see how someone who's living a life seemingly without regard to God could have such a radical change of heart and mind and come to Christ. It's hard to imagine how that one who is maybe worshiping a different God could ever leave a life that they had grown up with to follow Jesus. And yet we know from Scripture and from our own life experiences that the Word has great power. It's able to bring someone, no matter their background, no matter their belief or sinful behavior, to an understanding and faith and obedience in Jesus. So much so that they obey the gospel and their life is forevermore changed. But Scripture also tells us something else. That oftentimes it's seemingly the good people who have the toughest time submitting to the gospel. And this is a confession. It's often the really good people that I have the greatest reluctance to pursue. Not someone who's wicked, not someone who's worshiping a false god. It's the good people. And that's kind of the problem. I heard a preacher say the other day that he had been a minister for over 30 years. Not once had he ever had someone come to him and say, "You know, I just don't know how to sin. Every time I try, I just can't help but being perfect." He says he's never met anybody who claimed to be perfect. Now, he admitted that he had never met Donald Trump. None of us are perfect. None of us know any perfect people. But all of us know a lot of good people. And it may be that there's no one who's more difficult to bring to Jesus than someone who is better than almost anyone. But everyone needs Jesus. We know that bad people need Jesus. We know the cheater and the scammer and the idolater and the murderer and the adulterer all need Jesus. But we have to remind ourselves, no one is good enough without Jesus. In fact, Jesus made it a point of many of his lessons that people who think they are good are actually farther away from the kingdom of God than people who know they are bad. The devil is a deceiver. He traffics in lies. And I'm convinced that no lie is more damning, more deceptive, more destructive than the lie that says being good is good enough. If we adopt the premise that being good is good enough, then any religion works. Almost every religion in the world would teach you how to build stairs to God. Any religion will provide you with a set of instructions on how to improve your behavior and become a better person. And that would be fine if the standard that God was wanting or looking for or expecting you to meet was someone else. If someone else is the standard, I can figure out a way to get better than that. And if God graded on the curve, that would be great. But many good people will stand before the bar of God and be shocked at where God has set the bar. Like the young man who came to Jesus one day, and he was a good man. He was a moral young man. And Jesus rocked his world with one simple statement. He said, "No one is good but one, that is God." And that's not a new idea, by the way. The Old Testament says the same thing. In Romans, the 3rd chapter, Paul quotes from the Old Testament. And he says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. You and I have never met or will ever meet someone who is so good that they can stand before holy God. If Satan can separate us, or rather, if Satan can't separate us somehow from God with immorality or some temptation, he will try to divorce us from God by confidence in our own morality. Satan knows something. You don't reach God simply by being good. God reaches us through the good news of Jesus. And the good news is that God has replaced good with new. No one is good enough without Jesus. But anyone can become new in Jesus. And that was a radical message. It was a radical message that Jesus gave one of the best men he ever met. His name was Nicodemus. He was a leader of the Jews. He was a moral man. He was upright. He was well respected. He was a ruler. He was a Pharisee. He was a religious man. If we could have taken a poll in those days, who is the best man you ever met? I suspect Nicodemus would have gotten a lot of votes. But here's what Nicodemus knew. And it's the same thing that every one of us knows deep in our soul. I'm not nearly as good as people think I am. They don't know the real me like I know the real me. So he wanted to talk to Jesus. And the Bible says that he knew that by coming to Jesus during the daytime was not going to help his standing. He knew that coming to Jesus during the daytime was going to be controversial. It was going to be a problem. It would cause a stir. So he came to Jesus in the evening. You could refer to him as Nick at night, because he didn't want to be there and be seen. Jesus said something so revolutionary to this very good man. He says, nobody can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Nicodemus then asked a very reasonable question. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he re-enter the mother's womb and be born again? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In other words, Nicodemus, you don't need more religion, you need regeneration. You don't need more of the old. You've got to become new. And that's a point about Christianity that a lot of critics miss. Christianity isn't becoming a better version of the old me. It's becoming a new me. To illustrate the point, there's a movie called Regarding Henry with Harrison Ford. In the movie, Ford plays a lawyer. He's very successful, but he's an immoral man. He cheats in his business. He cheats in his marriage. He's a terrible father. And he's just not a nice person. One night, he goes to the store because he wants to buy some cigarettes, and he gets in the middle of a robbery. He interrupts the robbery. He ends up getting shot. And for a time, oxygen doesn't reach his brain, but they're able to revive him. Clinically, he's dead for a period, but they bring him back. But when he comes to, he doesn't remember anything about his old life. He has to rebuild it all. He falls in love with his wife, becomes a better dad. He quits the law firm because he knows that they're crooked. Without knowing it, Hollywood has answered a very deeply spiritual question. How do you fix a jerk? Answer, you kill him.
and you start over.
Jesus didn't come, he says, to save good people. He came to save dead people. And we're all dead. Going back to the beginning, God told the very first couple, he says, if you disobey me, something deep inside you is going to die. Because I am life, and if you disconnect from me, you won't truly be alive. The Bible is clear. Everyone is dead in their sins, Ephesians 2 and 1. And dead people can't fix themselves. Dead people can't climb stairs. Dead people can't do anything to make themselves better. They can't even baptize themselves. Everyone is dead, but anyone can be made new in Jesus. That's why the phrase born again Christian is kind of redundant. There isn't another kind, but one who has been made new in Jesus. The gospel is not good advice. The gospel is not about how to be more religious or how to build a better set of stairs. It's the good news that Jesus is our lift, and as a result of that, we can be new. And that's exciting. We all know the most famous verse in the Bible. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." We hardly ever read the verses that lead into that. They're important, and they set the stage for this verse in John. Jesus reminds Nicodemus of a very well-known story in the Old Testament. When the children of Israel were complaining to God about just about everything in the wilderness, and poisonous snakes entered the camp and started to bite them, and some of them were dying. So they cried out to God, and so God told Moses to craft a pole with a brass snake on it, and if the children of Israel would just look to the brass snake in faith, they would be healed. God would heal them of the snake bites. I'll give them life. By the way, the pole had no power medically to cure snake bites. We know that. So Jesus says to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus in a way that brings eternal life? It means you look to him, lift it up, and trust him. The good news is not God teaching us how to be good. Now, to be clear, when we are obedient, when we're living in Jesus, yes, absolutely, our lives get better, and that is God's expectation of us. That we live lives that honor the Master, that we live lives that reflect him, and that means that we make changes and we work hard at it. James says that your faith shows up in the way that you live your life. But the good news is an invitation for us to trust Jesus with our mind, our body, our soul, and look to him lifted up on the cross for salvation. How do we look to him? Well, we respond to the invitation in obedience, in faith, repenting of our past sins, submitting to the washing away of sins by the blood of Jesus, and live a new life. Look what Paul says. He says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now, there's something interesting. We don't get any of the verbs. God gets all the verbs. God appeared, God saved, God washed, God renewed, God poured, God justified. The one place that we actually get a verb, he just throws it in to make sure that we understood we didn't get the verb. That it wasn't because of righteousness that we brought to the table that all of this happened. Paul continues by saying, I'm going to keep reminding you of all of this. And this is where our lives change and our behavior changes. He says, I'm going to keep reminding you of all this that God has done so that you'll be inclined to live your life the right way, abounding in good works. What an amazing gift. Now, we can't miss the connection of washing and the Holy Spirit. He made us new by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, a fancy word for rebirth. Scripture always is putting these two things together, washing and the Spirit. It's been a consistent theme throughout the New Testament period. Christians have been obedient to this teaching because Jesus said that being born of water and of Spirit is critical to entrance into the kingdom. You see, what is being presented is the powerful act of baptism. Baptism is when we publicly declare that we're going to look to the lifted up Christ for salvation. At the end of the very first sermon preached, the people asked Peter, "What shall we do?" And his response was very simple, it was very clear, and it was declarative. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. No one is good enough without Jesus, but anyone can be made new in Jesus. And that means everyone who trusts Jesus should be baptized. Everyone. If you're a visitor here, or if you're a member here, you know that we place a very high degree of importance on the spiritual and sacred act of baptism. Jesus was baptized. He told us to baptize in his name as part of the process of making disciples. So baptism is important. It's important that we practice what we preach, but sometimes it's important to preach what we practice. Heard a story about a preacher who was holding a meeting in Colorado, and it was in the middle of the winter and it was very cold. Now, it was really cold. And there were some young people who had decided to obey the gospel and be baptized for the remission of sins. The designated place was a swimming pool, and it was snowing. After baptizing the people, the preacher, in his clinging, freezing clothes, waddled back to the cabin to change clothes, and as he was hanging these hard, frozen clothes up on the hook, his wife knocked on the door and said, "One more person has said they wanted to be baptized." So he's looking at these frozen clothes. And he says, for a moment, I thought, just how much do I believe in immersion? But he puts the clothes back on, of course. He goes back into the swimming pool, and he baptizes one more person into Christ. And he says his heart has never been warmer. It's a big deal. And it matters. Now, brass snakes don't cure snake bites. Water doesn't wash away sins. Only the blood of Jesus and our obedient response to this incredible gift washes away sin. But the New Testament doesn't even consider the idea of an unbaptized Christian. It doesn't even get raised. It wasn't even a discussion point. The thought seemingly never occurred to anyone that somebody would look to Jesus and not submit to baptism. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, Galatians 3 and 27. Paul later told the Romans, "Or do you not know that as many as us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Paul says that baptism is a tomb and a womb. It's where we die to self and to sin, and it's where we are born into a new life in Jesus. The old me gets erased. The new me is embraced by the Lord. And this is good news for everybody. It's a good promise for anyone. And it's a good time for someone to obey the gospel. One day, the Apostle Paul was recounting his own story about how he was on the way to Damascus to punish and persecute Christians. Talk about a guy who was a little difficult to see as a follower of Jesus. But along the way, he meets him. He meets Jesus. Jesus told Paul, "You go into town and I'll send you someone who's going to tell you what to do next." The messenger's name, as we know, was Ananias. Ananias shows up, and here's what he says to Paul. "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." If you've not responded to the gracious offer of Jesus, then I respectfully ask you the same thing. What are you waiting for? If you truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God, his blood is the only thing that can make you right with the Lord. And so why haven't you been baptized? There may be some things that you or other people may be mulling over. Perhaps as an infant, your parents dedicated you to God, which may have included sprinkling with water. And perhaps you're concerned that being baptized would be disrespectful or be a rejection of what your parents did. I would say that obedience to the gospel would be the fulfillment of your parents' dream. That one day you would live your life with Jesus as your Lord and Master. In some cultures, marriages are arranged. When a boy or girl is born, then a mate is selected or pledged to them. That's all good and fine, but at some point, the boy or the girl have to agree to that plan. And they have to actually enter the marriage covenant. Until that happens, they're not married. Their parents have expressed a desire, but the children aren't married until they recite the vows. Similarly, baptism is an act that proclaims a choice. It confirms the acceptance of a covenant. It's a submission to God's authority and his gracious offer. It's choosing Jesus as the bridegroom. Or maybe you're thinking, "I wasn't prepared for this." Trust me, we can figure that out. Life or death shouldn't be ruled by convenience or a towel or a dry set of clothes. By the way, getting baptized is not the goal. The goal is the beginning of a new life in Christ, forgiven from sin with a hopeful expectation of eternal life. But that new life in Christ might be another reason why someone might be reluctant. And I suspect this is a big one. Because you know that being baptized is stepping over the line. You know that being baptized into Christ is choosing a team. Maybe the desire is to live with Jesus but not marry him. The benefits of living together but not having to take the hard road, the toughness, the responsibility of commitment. If that's the case, you don't need to be baptized. It would be a meaningless exercise. Because getting baptized, submitting to the gospel, is trusting in Jesus to be your Savior and your Lord. And in doing so, we effectively say to God, "I'm going to make some mistakes. I'm going to stumble from time to time, but I'm going to set my life on a course of obedience and growth in Jesus." Or maybe someone is thinking, "Well, I wasn't planning on getting baptized today." Well, join the club. Nobody in the New Testament was planning on getting baptized the day they got baptized. The 3,000 at Pentecost, I suspect it was news to them. Paul wasn't planning on getting baptized, the Ethiopian eunuch, the Philippian jailer. Nobody in the New Testament was planning on getting baptized the day they got baptized. They did it because they heard something they knew was true. They heard something that they knew that was true about them deep inside and about the disconnection they knew they had with God. And that something had to be done. And that this offer, as amazing as it is, they knew rung true. And so they responded and started a new life. So I guess if you didn't plan on getting baptized and you were baptized, I guess you'd say that you were being scriptural. Because nobody was planning on it that day. This is important. The message of the Holy Spirit was never, you need to obey Jesus tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. And by the way, that applies whether you're making a decision about being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, or whether you're thinking about some changes you know you need to make. Tomorrow is not as good as today. Maybe you've never obeyed the gospel and been baptized for the remission of sins because you believed the lie that being good is good enough. In a number of places of Scripture, directly and indirectly, God says that idolatry is a sin that He never overlooks. He's rightfully upset when we put someone or something in His rightful place. And so, a very serious form of human badness is human goodness when it's substituted for the blood of Jesus. Satan hates the gospel, and therefore, he hates baptism. In baptism, something very special happens. The blood of Jesus washes away the sins of yet another person, setting them free. So Satan tries to discredit God's plan by discrediting his plan, which includes baptism. Because when someone is baptized, something else also happens that's very important. When someone is baptized into Christ, we have yet another public display of how Satan was discredited and defeated. Because in baptism, there is a reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. A reenactment of the defeat of Satan. And that's not pleasing to him. We sing about victory in Jesus. It was and is a victory over Satan. And the act of baptism reminds the whole world who won the battle. How are things with you today? The good news isn't just good news now. It's good news later too. But as we've discovered, good news now is a lot better than good news later. If you are here today and need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, believing that Jesus is indeed the Son of God and that He died for your sins to give you life, then won't you confess Him, repent of your sins, be baptized as we've talked about today, not to just become a better version of the old you, but to become a new you. Here's more good news. Each of us who have responded to the gospel have an ongoing opportunity to be new. If we confess the things that are wrong and do so with repentance in our heart, God has said he's faithful to forgive us. We offer you the invitation as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.